Welcome to the broadcast of Riverside Church in Princeton, North Carolina. Riverside Church preaching Christ and Him crucified. For more information, check out our website at www.riversidefwb.com.
You would grab your Bible right there in your pew. You should see a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take that Bible home with you, and you can use that and mark it up and study out of it. We're looking in 1 Samuel chapter 21 tonight. If you remember, we've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, in the first book of 1 Samuel. And we now are focusing on the story of David. The last chapter we saw where God stirred in the heart of Saul because Saul was rejected by God. Tonight we're actually going to look at a couple of verses. We might jump around a little bit. If you're taking notes, I'm going to have some verses for you to write down. But I'll recite them so you'll know what we're talking about. Tonight you need to have the right kind of glasses. I saw Wayne when he walked in. He's got some new glasses. Wayne, he looks good tonight. He's got some new specs. But have you ever noticed when you're growing up, did y'all ever watch any 3D movies or had the little 3D paper 3D? Well, you had to have the right kind of lenses to see correctly whatever was laid before you. And tonight here in chapter 21, I want you to have the correct lenses. Tonight we're going to look a little bit at the reprobate, theology of reprobation. And that's where God turns you over to your sins. And we also will look at the theology of grace tonight. I know we know about grace and we can understand grace, but we need to understand with a balanced theology, because if you have an unbalanced theology, you'll teeter and you'll totter in life and you'll fall. Amen? But tonight we're going to look at the theology of reprobation, and we can see that in Romans chapter number 1. You don't have to turn there, but if I were you, I would. You never trust the preacher. You always have the text in front of you, because the preacher is really skilled. In our day and time, somebody can be polished in the words that come out of their mouth, and they can take the word of God and use it like Play-Doh to mold it into something that it's not. So always have the text before you. Romans chapter number 1, we're looking at verses 20 through 26. This is the theology of reprobation. This means that when God turns you over to your sins, we always talk about how God is good. He loves me. He'll never leave me and forsake me. And I can preach that. I know I can preach that. I love grace. But what about the wrath of God when He turns people over to their sins? Well, we see the theology of reprobation found in Saul, where God has turned him over to his sin. He has rejected him. We see in Romans chapter 1, verse 20 through 26, for the invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. This means that they know what the Word of God says. Ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, they know there's a God. Even the demons say there's a God. Even the demons acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. I do hope you've reached out of atheism and to elite demon level and know there is a God. So they are without excuses, what the writer of Romans says. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. He says they knew the things of God, and they pressed it down in unrighteousness, as some versions say. They knew that God is God, but then they worshiped other things like birds and animals and creeping things. They were foolish. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for created things. But we see here in the next few verses, therefore God, because of what they've done, this is what God does. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature. We'll finish there. This is where we see that when you look at a culture, and a culture where the LGBTQ and all the other letters thrown in there, when it starts to become predominant, when a homosexuality starts to rise up, when men start to worship the creature instead of the Creator, they worship something that's made in their image. This is a rebellion against God. And God simply turns them over to their sins. I know what I'm saying sounds like hate speech to some people, but it's actually love when you tell somebody the truth. Amen. When you love yourself so much, you look in the mirror and you try to find somebody just like you. Homosexuality, lesbianism. It's an open rebellion against God. And we see here that God turns them over to that kind of lifestyle. But maybe you're not a homosexual today, but God has turned you over to your sins and allowed you and gave you all that you dreamed and gave you all that you wanted, because all you want to do is sin. So God says, go and sin if that's all you want to do. He turns you over to your sins. Now we might say, that ain't fair. That ain't right. God is a God of grace and mercy. We say that all the time. That'll preach, John Michael. We all go crazy to cartwheels about that stuff. But what about when God turns you over to your sins? That's what you want. Okay. Where's the line? A lot of times we like to walk up to the line holding hands with Jesus and play with our sins, still holding on to Jesus and dancing with the devil. Where's the line? I don't know. Your line might be closer than you realize. You might be playing with sin every day like there's a rattlesnake. And one day it will sink its fangs into you. That poison will be sweet and rich, and it will paralyze you, and you'll be on the road to hell. Reprobation. A reprobate, he turns you over to your sins. I know I'm all in your applesauce tonight, and I'm dancing around in it. What you doing in my personal business? What are you doing in my bedroom? What are you doing in my thought life? I don't want you here. I want to come my own choice. I just want to look like a Christian. I don't actually be a Christian. Maybe God has already turned you over to your sins. Maybe he has. I don't know. For Judas walked with Jesus and nobody suspected him as a devil. You walk in here and you look like $1 million or maybe a dollar. I don't know. But you're still at church and you honor God. And it looks like you're a Christian. It just looks like it, but you're not. You're a counterfeit. This is the theology of reprobation, that God turns you over to your sins. If you're sitting here tonight and you say, God, don't turn me over to my sins. Don't walk past me. Don't leave me where I am. Lord, I want to serve you. That's how you know you've not been turned over to your sins. You're sitting here and go, whatever. I'm ready to get to the house. I'm ready to get into bed. I got to get to work tomorrow. I got to do something else. I'm busy. Let's wrap this up. I got to sit here and listen to this guy yell for an hour. I got other things I could do. You're probably turned over to your sins, and God is going to harden you and leave you there. Now, is that fair? No, the part that's not fair is grace. That's the part that's not fair. Because I've earned my place in hell. I don't know about you. Tim, I don't know about you, but I've earned my place in hell. I'm really good at earning my place in hell. If I got what I deserve, when payday comes, I get hell. For the wages of sin is death, is what Romans tells us. We work hard at going to hell, and we're really good at it. And if God overlooks us and passes us by, that's fair. But he has decided in his providence and his mercy to save some. I don't know who they are. I can't come in here and look for a white stripe down your back and say, well, you're one of the ones that God is going to save. I don't know who he saves. All I got to do is worry about me. God, is it me? Save me. Redeem me. This is the story and the theology of grace. If you want to look at Ephesians chapter number 2, if I were you, I would turn there. I would want to know all about sovereign grace. When I say sovereign, it's not just a big pretty theological word. It's a word that means something. That means he rules and reigns over everything. He rules and reigns over all of creation, and he rules and reigns over all salvation. That it's God who saves, and him alone. Amen. Yes. We can't save ourselves. That's right. Once again, that's Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 9. Let us look quickly as we get our glasses, get our prescription correctly balanced as we get ready to read into 1 Samuel chapter 21. You look at Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 9. Here Paul is writing about those who trust in Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. He says you were dead. You were dead in trespasses. You couldn't do anything but be dead. That's the description of you. You once walked that way, is what he's saying to true believers. You used to be that guy. You were the walking dead. I know it's a TV show and people are crazy about zombies, especially around October as Halloween is around the corner. We talk about the dark things in culture and zombies, but this is the darkest as it gets when you're dead in your sins. All you can do is sin, and all you want to do is sin. Does this describe you? You were. Notice it's past tense. That ain't you anymore. You ain't dead in your sins anymore. Well, what's he getting to? Once you once walked. How does the dead walk? Walking dead. Following the course of the world. That's where they went. They went with the course. They went with the flow. Went with what the world doing. They said, here the text says, following the prince of the power of the air. Well, if you don't know who that is, that's Satan. The devil. Following his courses. You didn't always serve the prince of peace. You serve the prince of the air is what he says here in this text. He says, the spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. He's saying here that the rest of mankind is damned and going to hell. But you are not like that. You once were that way. Do you hear what I'm saying? You smell what I'm cooking here. Thank you. He says, you live by the passions of your flesh. You live by how you felt. See, a lot of times we trust our five senses. We trust our five senses and not the four evangelists. Who are the four evangelists? John, Mark, Matthew. And that other one, I don't know which one, I'm missing one. But hey, I'll just be honest, I didn't have it written down. But the four evangelists, the gospels, we trust those. We trust them. We don't trust the way we feel. The five senses, we trust those four. Because we walk by faith, not by how we feel. Some days you ain't going to feel like you want to be saved. Come at me a certain way. I don't feel like being holy right now. We're to bring that dead man down. And walk in holiness. Not following the passions of our body and our mind and our desires. Our natural fallen state. Not to let it roll over us. But we walk by the Spirit because we have been saved by grace. We were once reprobate. Turned over the sin. But God did not pass us by. He snatched us up and saved us. By grace. Now your spectacles are getting clear. You're putting them on. You see. We were children of wrath. We used to be children of wrath, but now we're children of God.
Amen.
Do you understand how weighty that is that God's wrath rains down on His enemies? We were His children of wrath, but now we're His children. We're adopted in into the family simply by grace.
Thank you, Lord.
This is good. I don't know if y'all getting it, but I'm getting mine. I'll get yours if you ain't ready. Like the rest of mankind. But God, I'm so glad that part's in there. Instead of leaving us to our sins, but God being rich in mercy. That describes Him being rich in mercy. Because of the great love which He has loved us. He loves us. That is wonderful to someone like me. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up and seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages He might show His immeasurable riches of His kindness and grace towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works that no one can boast. Ha ha, that's so good to me. That I can't boast here tonight. Oh, God saved me. He did a good thing when He saved me. He did, it was smart of Him to draft me into His team. It was a good idea to put me with Him. No. He saved me all by Himself. For Himself. To Himself. He saved me from Him. You realize that, right? He didn't save you from the devil. He saved you from His wrath. There's some that he simply overlooks. He turns them over to their sins. But those he saves them, he preserves them, and he keeps them. And they can't brag. They can't boast at him. They can't say, yeah, all right, right. They ain't leaning against the cross saying, y'all got to get some of this cross. Get some of this grace. They ain't doing that. They're laying on their faces before the cross saying, Stephen, I don't even know why he saved me. Rico, I don't even know why I'm even here. I can't even believe that he saved a wretch like me when all I wanted to do was see it. And he saw me and saved me.
Amen.
Oh, that's not just grace. That's amazing grace. And I cannot boast. I can't brag. And if I am going to brag, what do I brag about? Him. I talk about him. How he saved me and redeemed me. Now you have your glasses on correctly and the spectacles are all balanced. We see the reprobate in chapter 21. And we see the one that's found grace. The reprobate in the whole book of 1 Samuel is Saul. God simply turned Saul over to his sins. Uh-huh. Saul's heart was hardened against God and God turned him loose to again. He let him have it. But David, he just decided in all his glory and his might to bless David. To be with David. David wasn't standing on the battlefield against Goliath. It was God. And if you'll notice, David is on peacock around thinking he's all that his stuff don't stink. He don't think it's all about him. Even when he makes mistakes. Because David does sin in chapter 21. He lies. Oh, we know the story of David whenever he falls with Bathsheba. We know that story. But there's other sins that David exhibited. He failed before God. You know why David sinned? Because he's flesh and bone. He's a man just like me and you. Even though he's a man after God's own heart, he still sins. But does that help you? Does that help you to know that someone who pursues God and loves God still sins, but God shows him grace? Isn't that good news to know that?
Yes,
amen.
Yes,
it is.
They describe David as a man after God's own heart, yet he still sins and messes up. Oh man, boy, that's good to me. I don't like it that he sinned and all that stuff. That's sad. But there's hope for someone like me.
Amen.
And it just so happens I'm a hope dealer. I'm here to tell you there's hope. There's grace and there's mercy for sinners.
Yes, thank you, Lord.
We look in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Then David came to Nob. Nob was on a hill and is on his way. It's north of Jerusalem. See, Bethlehem's south of Jerusalem. And the word was that David was going south, going to Jerusalem with his family. Because remember, back in the previous chapter, Saul was trying to kill David. Saul was in a fit and in a rage. You remember back in 19 and 20 that an evil spirit stirred Saul. And we know that the Spirit came from God. You're like, wait a minute now. How is the evil spirit coming from God if He's holy? We must remember that God is sovereign. He's over everything. And under His sovereignty is the devil and principalities. And God can twist His wrist and do anything He wishes because He's God.
Amen.
Even your worst enemy,
amen,
God is sovereign over. Any circumstance, God knows all outcomes and He reigns over it all. So any anxiety you have, take them to God who's sovereign. Any worries that are coming your way, take them to God who's King of kings and Lord of... Bring them to Him. And I guarantee you, you'll sleep a lot better at night. Your pillow will be a lot softer. There'll be less tears. And if there's any tears, there'll be tears of gratitude knowing there's a God who reigns over everything and He's in control of every storm. He's in control of every mountaintop and valley. He reigns over it all. But David knows this. He wrote the book of Psalms. He knows this. Instead of heading back down south to Bethlehem, he heads north. The tabernacle, which is a mobile tent that has the Ark of the Covenant, is there. The high priest is there. So he runs the church when there's trouble, which is where you should run when there's trouble.
Amen.
You shouldn't run from God. You should run to the house of God. When you stumble and when you fall, notice when I say if, because you will, I'm not insulating you saying you're never going to stumble, you're never going to fall. I'm going to tell you when you have trouble and when you fail, don't run from God, run to Him.
Amen.
I feel so guilty. Well, we don't walk by how we feel.
No,
that's the problem. People have been walking by how they feel and it messes up their lives. Feelings are fickle and they change from moment to moment, day by day. We walk by faith. He told me he'll never leave me and forsake me. So I'll run to him. He told me he'll stick closer than a brother. Let's see. Let's test that and see. He told me he will comfort the afflicted. Now let's go find out. I'll run to him. David runs to Nob where the tabernacle is, and there's a high priest there. Ahimelech, the priest, is there in verse number 1. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" See, you must remember that David is the son-in-law of the king. He should be escorted everywhere he went. For the enemy, if they were to strike David, it would be a strike against Saul. So Ahimelech knew something was up. Ahimelech comes trembling before David. What's going on here? This is where David could have told the truth. But David now is in survival mode for some reason. The previous chapter, he was with his best friend, Jonathan. And he heard the news that Saul was coming for him. His heart was broken. We read where he falls to the ground and weeps. He falls on his friend's neck and they weep together. And at that point, David's in exile. He loses his family, his position, his job, and now he's on the run. I'm not excusing his sin. I'm just helping you to understand. It don't take much convincing to me to see why David lied. Mm-hmm. I understand. Sometimes we think we got to scratch and claw to keep our positions, or even keep our neck from being on the line. Sometimes we believe that we gotta make things happen. We believe sometimes that if we don't do it, it ain't going to get done. David's faith is wavering. Can you believe David's faith is wavering? The guy who wrote most of the Psalms that we're going to look at. Can you believe that David's faith is wavering? He stood toe to toe with Goliath. You would think he would be walking high all the time. This is a testament to us regular Christians that our Christian walk is not one mountaintop to one mountaintop to one mountaintop. That there's valleys in between. I'll tell you, I've been in many valleys. But that's when His grace is much sweeter. That's when His grace proves to be true in the darkest of valleys. Even when I sin and I fail Him, that makes His grace so much grand. Let's just stop there for a minute. Can you relate? Has there ever been a time where His grace flowed over you? And you found out that He's a comforter. Yeah. Even though you ain't always did what's right. You ain't got nobody fooled. You ain't fooling me. Because I ain't fooling you. I ain't always did what's right. Yet He did not forsake me. He showed grace towards me. And that resonates with me. He's not a God of second chances. He's just not. Because you didn't even deserve the first one. Right. He's a God of grace. Here David, he explains. Here's how he does it. He goes, "What happened was, let me explain." That's how he does it. He spins a tale. In verse number 2, "And David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has charged me with this matter and said to me, let no one know anything about the matter which I have sent you. And with which I have charged you, I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever's here.'" David is on the run. I don't know if he had enough supplies to get to where he was going. At this point, he is just running for his life. It's possible that he had a lapse in faith. But I want to remind you, saints, that he was still God's. Even though he was spinning this tale, even though he failed, that's how I know the text is true. Because if it was fairy tales, it would say that David never wavered, that he never failed. But no, we get a portrait of David, a warts and all. We see the flaws, we see everything. So I can trust it. Mm-hmm. It ain't too perfect because he's not the Messiah. There's only one who's perfect. There's one with no flaws, and it's Jesus. And David ain't Jesus, and neither are you. So it helps me resonate with David. David lies to cover himself. But look who he lies to. Ahimelech, the priest. He asked for bread for him and just a few men that came into town with him. Maybe partial of this might have been true, because maybe the word got back to the camp where David's men were stationed, because we know in the previous chapters that he was a general over mighty men. And maybe word is getting back to loyal men who will meet him somewhere else. It's possible. So it was a partial truth. But even a partial truth is still a lie. Amen, somebody.
Amen.
He makes his claim that the king has charged him with a matter and no one should know. So in verse number 3, now, what do you have on hand? What can you help me with, Ahimelech? What can you give me to help me with my mission? So it runs deep here now that David is clawing and scratching for any kind of help. He couldn't run to Jesse, his own daddy, his own father, because Jesse would never want to stir up treason before the king, Saul. Even though Saul now is developing into a tyrant, he's still God's anointed. He couldn't run to Samuel, because then he put Samuel's life on the line as an elderly prophet. And Saul ain't far off from killing Samuel and Jesse. So David runs to Ahimelech and then he spins a lie to him. I don't know if David realizes he's putting this priest at risk. I don't know. David runs to the ark of the Lord. However, he lies when he gets there. He runs to the presence of God and he is not totally truthful. We see in verse number 4, the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us always as I go on expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it was an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? Now, to unpack so you understand what he's talking about here. He's not talking about just their bodies. They have not been distracted by women. They're ready for the battle. Even in our culture, we see where men sustain from women and women sustain from men whenever they go into the battlefield or a basketball court, or they go to the field to play football. They get ready for battle. And that's what he's saying here. They consecrate. It's set apart. Their mind is set on the mission, is what Ahimelech says here. But what is he talking about, this vessel? Well, you must understand, whenever the holy showbread that's placed there every week by the priest. See, that's why you need to be in your Bible. I have to do all this backtracking for you to understand. You just need to read your Bible to know what I'm talking about. The bread that's placed there every week by the high priest is also a symbolic symbol in the temple to prove and show that God had provided for his people in the wilderness. And there's one loaf for every tribe. 12 loaves. But at that point, after the end of the week, they take the bread out. It's called the showbread. And the priests would go into a holy place and they would eat the bread. And it was a sacrifice unto God, because God supplies for those who work for Him. So we see here that he asks, are there vessels holy? Ahimelech can't turn them away, so he at least wants to know, whenever the bread goes in their satchels or the containers, is at least clean and holy, ceremonially, not disqualifying the bread. Ahimelech wants to at least try to keep the principles. We see that Jesus addresses the situation later. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, as we learn in Matthew chapter 12, 1 through 8. Somebody comes up to Jesus at one point in Matthew chapter 12, 1 through 8, and they say, your disciples are eating the grain that they pluck from the field as they're walking along, and they're using the grain to eat. That don't make no sense, Jesus. Why do you allow that? You're profaning the Sabbath when you do this. And Jesus takes them to school. He references this part of text in the Old Testament because Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher and a preacher. So he teaches the Sanhedrin and he teaches the Pharisees about that moment, that the greater good in the ceremony was needed. The greater good was sustaining of life. The greater need in that moment was grace. David shows up and he's starving. He's on the lam. He's running from the cops, basically. He's running from the government. He's running. He's lost everything. He has nothing. And the priest gives him the bread. Oh, you're breaking all the rules now. You can't do that. You can't break the rules. Jesus was telling the Pharisees, my disciples are hungry and they're eating here. And it's sustaining their life. And I want to remind you, when he tells them, Jesus is speaking, he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I want you to understand that the greater good is grace. Yes. Amen. Where are you going with this preacher? There's a lot of old school preachers and old school churches and old school Christians who grew up old school. When I mean that, they grew up legalistic. And you might disagree with what I'm saying, but just disagree. Read the text over and over until you agree with the text. There's people who are angry who won't go out to eat on a Sunday because they don't want to make anybody sin. They don't want to go to a restaurant because that waitress is working on a Sunday and they're sitting there and they believe that person's sinning because they are at the restaurant. Or they drive by somebody's house and they're cutting grass on a Sunday. They're doing laundry on a Sunday of all days. They got all week to do that. Not necessarily.
That's right.
You don't know their situation. You don't know nothing. So don't pass judgment on anybody. If you're blessed enough to go out to eat on a Sunday, go ahead and leave an extra tip because that waitress might be pulling double shifts just to provide for her family.
Amen.
Don't leave a card for Riverside and say, come to Riverside and give them a quarter. Don't do that. Because I heard waitresses and people who work in the industry to say that the hardest shift to work is a Sunday afternoon because the people come in are so legalistic and so mean. What happened to grace? Can't we win them over with grace? You're not honoring the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. Well, you're not honoring God. You're not. Well, why not grace? Grace can cover a lot, can't it? It really can. Jesus points to a higher law, the law of grace. David needed grace here, and I'm thankful that he saw grace, even when he was wrong. Did you see? Do you see the connection? He told a lie, but he still received grace. I really like that. Not that I should be going around lying and expect grace. Because when you expect grace, it's not really grace anymore. It's an obligation, and God is not obligated to give anybody anything.
Amen.
He's not obligated to save anybody. He's not.
That's right.
What you're thinking of is justice.
That's right.
He's obligated to give you justice. He's required to give you justice. And if he don't, that's grace. We see back here in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us. When I go on the expedition that we usually do, it's an ordinary journey. Our vessels are holy. So the priest gave him the holy bread. There were no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it's taken away. I encourage you, this past year, we went verse by verse. And the year before that, we went verse by verse. And the year before that, we went verse by verse from Genesis to this point. We didn't just drop here in the book of 1 Samuel. We've been reading systematically. So those who have been with us, who have heard the words of God, you're building on that faith. And I want to encourage you to keep doing it so you'll understand the things we come up to. You read this and say, well, what's the big deal with the bread? So what? If you saw back in the book of Exodus and you've seen in the book of Judges, you know it's a big deal. That bread is placed there every day and it's a holy ceremony and the priest decides to give it to David. And Jesus explains, it's really about grace. In verse 7, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doegan, the Edomite, chief of Saul's herdsmen. We see in verse 7, this certain servant of Saul was there. He was detained before the Lord. What does that mean, he was detained? Did God have him in handcuffs? Did he have him in a waiting room? No. Not necessarily. He could have been being examined by the high priest for leprosy. Because there was a certain protocol. They must come to the high priest to be checked for leprosy. He could have been there before the Lord because he was bringing a vow. He might have been putting himself in a vow to do something for God. But he was detained there just long enough for David to see him. David was already unsettled. David had already lied but still received grace. David had now caught eyes with Doegan, the Edomite. This man was in charge of Saul's herds. He was in charge of his donkeys and all the herds. Then we see in verse 8. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then you have not a spear or sword at hand? For I have brought neither any sword or any weapon with me, because the king's business required haste." You notice now, verse 8, he's looking for a weapon. He's got substance. He saw an enemy. He saw somebody that's going to come after him now. So he says, "You got any weapons? You got any nunchucks? Anything? You got any iron knuckle? I'll take anything. I'll take a paperclip. What you got?" And the priest answers David innocently, not knowing what's really going on. Verse 9, the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you have struck down in the valley of Elah. Behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it. For there is none but that here." You must understand, this took place about 4 or 5 years after David defeated Goliath. The text tells us that David was but a youth. But a lot can happen for a youth in about 4 years. Beards grow, the shoulders get broader, they grow immature. And David now might have forgotten that the sword of Goliath was placed there as a love offering to God. It's placed there behind the cloth. The original text in the original Hebrew, it tells us that that word cloth is also the same word that we read in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter number 4, I believe, it talks about how it's a war mantle. It was probably placed and wrapped to keep it from getting rusted or damaged, for the moisture to get on that blade to dull it or to cause it to corrode. So David not only had power and had also won the sword, he also won the armor of Goliath. And he placed it in the temple of God as homage to God, because God won the victory. And now David stumbles upon it later. Whenever the priest says, "There's none like it," David repeats him. He says, "There is none like that. Give it to me." He repeats him and says, "There is no other sword like that in all the earth." I don't know how dull it was. I don't know if this sword is unique. It had to be unique. It must not have been too big for David to ride around with, even though it belonged to a giant. But we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 5, the original language is used for the same word for war mantle, that it was wrapped in a war mantle. And now it's in the hands of David once again. And the words he says, "There are none like it," David also pins later, even though he might remember this moment. He might be holding his sword and says, "There's no other sword like this in all the earth." It inspires him to write Psalm 86, verse 8, "There's none like you in the among the gods, O Lord. There are none. There are not any works like yours." Isn't it good to know sometimes our experiences cause us to praise God? We remember back to the troubles and the trials, and we aspire and write psalms like David does. In fact, David writes a psalm, Psalm 52. If you get a chance, read Psalm 52. We won't look at it tonight. But here in Psalm 52, he talks about the steadfast love of God, how it endures. He wrote this because Doeg, the Edomite, came and told Saul where David was. So David even starts to run even more. His anxiety overtakes him even more. In the first few verses of Psalm 52, he writes about Doeg and how he's a murderer, how he's vicious, and how he attacks an innocent man of God, how he hunts him down and comes after him, and he calls upon God to slaughter him and beat him into fine dust. What that lets me know is that God is okay to hear your emotions. If you got issues and you got problems going on up here, you don't really need a counselor like me or somebody to sit down and talk with you to get your problems out. You need to take it to the Lord. Amen. Take it to Jesus. Amen. Take it to Jesus. And you ain't going to make God go, "Oh, I can't believe he's even thinking that way. I'm surprised. I'm shocked." No. Psalms 139. You need to read that psalm. It says He knows my thoughts from afar off. Mm-hmm. Before I even conjure them in my mind, God, You already know them. Before a word rolls off my tongue, God, You have already heard it. You know my rising up and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. God, You know me inside and out. And some of y'all, that scares you to death that God knows you. But the good thing is, some of us, it comforts us that He knows me. He understands my backstory. He knows where I came from. Stuff that nobody else knows, my God knows. So I can come to Him with my issues and my troubles. 1 Peter 5:6, it says, cast your cares upon Christ, for He cares for you. Throw your anxieties and worries on Him. If He can hang to earth on nothing, He can handle all your troubles. Yes. Amen, Preacher Kevin. Some of y'all are looking tired, but let's get after. We got 15 more minutes. If somebody looks like they're dozing beside you, pitch them. If they say hallelujah, I know they was asleep. We see here that He says there is no other sword like it, and then that also causes Him to pen Psalm 86. We read now that David has saw his enemy. He saw someone that worked for Saul. So he starts to head north. He said, I will take that sword. There's none like it. And in verse number 10, and David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Okay, I know that didn't hit you because you don't know the story. But the king of Gath is where Goliath was from. Y'all remember Goliath, that real tall guy he killed? You remember? This was a couple of years earlier. He killed their champion. And now he's riding into town with his sword on his hip. I don't know if David thought, this was real rash. He's like, man, that's kind of stupid to be honest with you. David, why are you doing that? You killed their main guy and now you're riding into town. You think they're going to notice?
Right.
You think they're going to notice that you're the red-headed guy that killed the giant a couple of years earlier? You think they're going to notice that they sang songs about you, David? You're a celebrity in Israel. They sing songs about you. Saul killed his thousands. David killed his tens of thousands. And they danced around. Yeah, David, that's real smart. But then again, when you're in survival mode, you do stupid stuff. You do crazy stuff. You don't even think, why did I do that? You got to look at the moment you were in. It's possible that David's faith was fleeting. It was teetering. He didn't know up from down. Otherwise, he would have trusted God a lot more than we see in this text. I ain't picking on him. Don't get me wrong. I ain't laughing at him. I ain't even critiquing it. I'm just reading the text and showing you that even the best of us still falter.
Amen.
Even your heroes that you hold in high esteem still need grace and mercy.
Amen.
Even people you think are untouchable or Teflon or bulletproof are still flesh and bone.
Yes.
Now, I'll say that again because some of y'all didn't catch that.
Mm-hmm.
I heard Martin Luther, one of the great reformers of the church, say, never meet your heroes. They'll disappoint you. He's right.
Mm-hmm.
Your heroes are still flesh and bone. Mm-hmm. They need prayer just like you do. They fall. They falter. Their hearts break just like yours. They bleed just like you. You just don't see it most of the time. Preacher, go ahead. Here David runs. He runs right into the arms of his old enemies, thinking they ain't going to notice. In verse 11, the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, king of the land? Now, they call him the king of the land, much like we read earlier. If you've been with us, you would see that the Philistines, they didn't really have kings. They had five kings, but they were really governors. So they, in their language, they would say that David is a king because he was one of the high-ranking officials. David isn't officially a king. He's anointed a king, and he's not walking in that position yet. But the Philistines say, hey, ain't this one of their main guys? Here he is. Now, I want this to also resonate in you. If God has called you to something and you ain't walking in it yet, that's okay. Still walk that direction.
Uh-huh.
If God has called you to do something, go that way. Don't run the other way.
Go that way.
What are you doing? Maybe you're like David and your faith is lacking and it's weak and it's feeble. Good news. Jesus loves people with weak faith.
Mm-hmm.
That hit me too, bro. I heard it. It hits different. Jesus loves people who are feeble in their faith. People who are mighty and strong, who are able to handle their own business, don't need God. It's the weak and the broken that depend on Him. God, I know You called me to this, whatever it is. And I don't have it in me to do it. Good. Because if You had it in You to do it, You wouldn't need Him at all. You would be doing it for You. God, this thing's bigger than me. Good, it should be. It should drive you to your knees. It should scare you. God, You want me to do what? You want me to do a Bible study? You want me to be friends with so-and-so? You want me to point them to Jesus? You want me to be a testimony to my family? You want me to show a whole generation what real men look like or real women look like? That's what You want me to do. Nobody has ever done this in my generation and in my family. I can't do that. Good. He loves people with weak faith. You can have strong faith in something that's weak. You know that, right? You can really believe in something that's false. You can be really sincere in something that will fail you. Or you can have weak faith in something that's strong, that's mighty, that will never fail. Which one would you rather be? Here, David rides into town. The songs that were sung about him come back to haunt him. And in verse 12, David took these words to heart. And so much, he was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Verse 12, wait a minute. David's afraid of anybody? Well, wait a minute. Why is he afraid of anybody? Did he go toe-to-toe with a king? A giant? And now a little feeble king is causing him to have fear? That's the thing about it. When our faith wavers, we start to get afraid of things that really don't matter. We start to worry about things. For truly he served the King of kings and Lord of lords. And here this earthly king is striking fear into the heart of David. Has that ever happened to you? Don't look at him. It makes him nervous. Has that ever happened to one of your neighbors? You've seen it in him. What are you worried about? Don't you serve the Almighty God, the sovereign God over everything? What are you tripping for?
That's right.
Now he's afraid of this king. Why doesn't God just turn him over and let him be reprobate? Why didn't God just say, "That's enough. I'm tired of you lack of faith. I'm tired of you being weak. I'm tired of you worrying about everything. I'm cutting you off. I'm cutting you out." What if God cut all the negative people out of his life? Where will we be? I know where I'd be. I don't know where you'd be. I know where I'd be. I'd be in a shallow grave somewhere, lifting up my eyes from hell. But he don't. He don't cut out negative people. He don't cut out the feeble. He don't forsake sinners. In fact, he's friends with sinners. Mm-hmm. I really like that part myself. I'm very acquainted with sin. And I'm acquainted with his grace. David here is afraid of a king. When there's one true king who the earth is his footstool, who he serves. But still it strikes fear in his heart. That encourages me. Here we see David takes his situation into his own hands. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands to make marks on the doors of the gate and let spittle run down his beard. Verse 13 tells me that David pretended to be crazy.
Yeah.
He was already walking in insanity, not trusting God. Logically, you would trust God, the all-powerful God, wouldn't you think? Doesn't sin, and honestly, isn't sin illogical? Isn't it stupid? Whenever we sin, we're saying this is better than God.
Yeah.
That's what we're really doing. If you're a Christian and he has not turned you over, reprobate, and you walk in grace and you walk in peace and mercy, and when you see it, isn't that the dumbest thing ever? Let's be honest. This hit is better than Jesus. This lust is better than grace. This sin is better than peace. Truth is, many times we sin away our peace.
Uh-oh.
We walk in holiness and we feeling good, walking in the Spirit, loving Jesus, and we sin away our peace. I'd rather have debt before a holy God. I'd rather carry guilt than forgiveness. I'd rather be mad than happy. I'd rather. What you mean happy? Christian, you'll never be happy unless you're holy. Never, ever. Christian, when you walk in holiness, you'll be happy. You want to know the secret of happiness? Be holy. You want to know the secret of it all? Be like Christ. Be holy. Here, David goes mad. It might be a little legit too, because he's losing his faith and now he's losing his mind. Have you ever been there?
No.
Where faith was weak and your mind grew weaker too. Preacher's been reading my diary. No, I'm talking about me. When my faith is weak, I grow weak. David runs around with spittle on his beard, making markings on the gates. That means in the original text it says that he would go and carve X's in all the gates and in the doors and just howl and scream and holler. And in the biblical time, if you were someone who was mad or had fits of rage or someone who was just crazy, whatever happened to crazy? Now we call it ADHD and all this. Some people are just crazy. Here, David, He actually copied Saul. Y'all realize that, right?
Yeah.
Saul had fits of rage. He saw what Saul did and now he does it. To protect him, he's in preservation mode. In biblical time, whenever people had fits of rage or had problems mentally, it was deemed divine. That person has direct connection with a pagan god. And they could be considered a prophet. So these pagans, who are the Philistines, see David, who has lost his mind. So they don't bother him. They don't touch him. So David was actually cunning in what he did. But I want you to see, in Psalm 34, David wrote Psalm 34. Let's turn there quickly. And we'll finish on this. David wasn't as crazy as you think. In Psalm 34, Achish is called Abimelech. Abimelech is a name like Pharaoh or king or prime minister that's passed on from one dynasty to the next. So Abimelech is Achish, and he wrote Psalm 34. We see in Psalm 34, if you have an ESV or King James or whatever text you have, sometimes it has a heading above the psalm and it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Well, David is playing a game with you and you need to understand what he's doing here. We saw in the book of 1 Samuel that David changed his behavior. In the original text, it says he changed his palate. He changed his distinction between right and wrong. He changed the perception that he didn't know between good and evil. He made himself look crazy. So he writes in the book of Psalm 34, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." He's reaffirming that he remembers that God is faithful. He's reaffirming that he knows that God is good. So he writes at the topic, he says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Did you know that salt and sugar look the same? They look the same. But if you cook a spaghetti, don't pick up the salt. I don't pick up the sugar. Well, some people put sugar in the spaghetti, but not that much. You'll find out right quick when you taste it, which is which. One stirs up thirst, the other gives you diabetes. The one makes your heart rate run faster, the other one makes your eyes roll back because it tastes so good. Salt and sugar look the same until you taste them. That's in many churches. Some churches look like salt, but you hear the sermon, it's so sweet. Oh, it's so sweet. I love it. And it makes my mouth tickle. It gives me butterflies. It makes your feet rot off and go blind spiritually, and you rot off into hell. We need salt in the pulpit to preserve, to heal, to help. In biblical times, salt was used to help wounds heal, to preserve, to stop decay. Give me some salt. Don't throw no sugar on me. Don't throw no sugar on me. Tell me how sweet I am. You already heard that we're reprobates and sinners, and we're only saved by grace. There ain't no sugar here.
Yeah.
So we see here that David said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." A play of words now. Here's what you need to know about David. His faith was wavering. But God was faithful even when David was faithless. I said that again because you didn't catch it. God was faithful when David was faithless.
Amen. Thank
you. In verse number 31 of David, when he changed his behavior for Abimelech, so that he drove him out and went his way, "I will bless the Lord at all times." He's crazy, but now he's writing privately that God is being blessed at all times. His praise shall be continually on my mouth. My soul makes of his boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Why do you think David writes this way? David writes this way because he's flesh and bone. He sinned before a holy God, and God still gives him the time of day. Oh man, that's good. That God is gracious and kind towards sinners and don't turn us over and just pass us by. I sought the Lord. I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall now never be ashamed. This poor man cried to the Lord, and He heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That whenever... we'll get there. We'll keep on going. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Oh, come children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves his many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears are toward their cry. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. David was just lying. How could he write something like that? That God would hear his cries when deceit comes across his lips. Two words. Amazing grace. Oh, maybe you don't need amazing grace. I get it. That's okay. Y'all get to heaven on your works. I don't. I can't get to heaven on my works. I'm saved simply by grace. I can't boast. This is so good to me. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. To cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them were broken. Affliction will slay the wicked. And those who hate righteousness will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in Him shall be condemned. Amen. Tonight, if hell is on your trail, the hounds of hell, the demons are coming after you, your soul is going to be reaped and you will spend eternity in darkness and in the wrath of God, run and find refuge in God. Run to Him. Run before it's too late. What you mean too late? Ain't God always open for business? No, He's not. Let's be honest. Why else would he write Romans chapter number 1? He'll turn you over to your sins. The next time you hear preaching like this, you'll say, man, I heard this all before. Let's get on home. I don't care nothing about this. The old Puritan phrase says, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. When you don't move, when he is near, like it says in Isaiah chapter 26, verse number 3, cry out to the Lord while he is near. God is everywhere, but you're more aware of it right now. You're more aware of it that he's here. And if you don't cry out, let this moment pass. He'll pass you by and leave you in your sins. Yes. But then again, that's what you want. You rather have your sins than grace. You rather have wrath than mercy. Talk about crazy. Yeah, David pretended to be crazy with spittle running down his mouth, carving X's in gates and doors. But you legit crazy. If you rather give up this amazing mercy and grace and have your favorite sins and your favorite idols ruining you forever, what good is it to have a golden casket and still go to hell? What good is it to have the best looking woman in the country on your shoulder making stacks of money, living a happy American dream life? What good is it to be in perfect prosperity, never sick, mind in perfect condition, die and go to hell? David said something here, and I had to pinpoint it. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You got to see that the Lord... It said, we know He's good, but you got to experience it. You can't talk about it. I'll use this last analogy and we'll get on to the house. Is that all right? There was a grand professor. He's an atheist. He comes to a local high school and he starts giving lectures on why he's an atheist and why you should be an atheist too. He has charts. He explains evolution. He talks about microevolution and macroevolution. He uses moths and all kinds of diagrams, and he uses carbon dating, and he tries to explain how God is a myth, that God does not exist, that he's a figment of our imaginations, he's the spaghetti monster in the sky, he's just something that we've made up. And then he allows for comments from the faculty, from the students, and from the parents. He was so intimidating as he presented this that nobody would want to go up to the microphone to rebut him. But one old farmer, he walks up, pops his pocket knife, pulls an apple out of his pocket, starts to cut the apple. The professor says, he's wondering, what are you doing? Can we get on with this? And the old farmer takes his time. He slides the apple into his mouth and he leans into the microphone and he looks at the professor. He says, "Tell me, professor, can you tell me how sweet this apple is?" The professor, he looks around and chuckles. He says, "Well, no, I can't." The farmer looks back at him. He says, "And you don't know how sweet my Jesus is." Because he's experienced it. He's experienced the grace and the mercy of Jesus. I can tell you how good he is, but you won't know until you know. I can tell you he'll forgive all sins. I don't care what you've done, he forgives sinners. The darkest of sins, stuff that you can't even talk about, he forgives. He shows mercy. And he shows grace, but I can only tell you that. You have to experience it for yourself. You have to. It's on you. Cry out to him while he's near. Jesus, here I am. I smell like smoke. I got veins that have collapsed in my body. I got gossip problems. I got issues. I love porn. I have lust problems. I'm angry. I've got stuff in my mind that I can't shake. Jesus, will you have me? I want to let you know he will. But I'm a big sinner. I'm a big sinner. He's a bigger Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight as we've gathered here with the faith.